Our subject is the sonship of Christ. And as an introduction to this subject, I should like to read the first verses of the letter to the Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, these verses, in fact, are an introduction to this letter. And the subject of this letter to the Romans is, as is said here, the gospel of God. As it is said in verse 1, Paul is the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And he immediately gives an explanation. What is that gospel of God? In fact, the word gospel means glad tidings, as it is translated elsewhere. Glad tidings. The glad tidings of God. And immediately follows an explanation about the contents of these glad tidings. It is said that these glad tidings are, according to verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Every biblical glad tiding is a tiding concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. That's the gospel. The gospel is a gospel concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And the ministry of Paul was a ministry of the gospel of God. Glad tidings from God to man, of course, to mankind. But these are glad tidings not concerning man, but concerning his Son. And we should keep that always in mind. These glad tidings, this gospel, is a gospel not concerning man. These are glad tidings towards man, from God to man. That's correct. But it's not concerning man, it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who is, if we are believers, our Lord. Fact is that the whole Bible, all the scriptures, speak of this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. The scriptures give a description of Christ. That's all what they describe. The scriptures are not concerning man, not even concerning the Jews. They are concerning Christ. God is speaking about his Son. That's a glad tiding. The glad tidings are concerning Christ. And Christ, the person of Christ, is the author of our salvation, as it is called in the letter to the Hebrews. He is the author of our salvation. And that's why the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, is a gospel of Christ. Speaks of one person. And if we preach the gospel, we should not preach about men, we should preach about Christ. Oh, I know there are many who think you should be careful to preach about Christ. You should practice all sorts of techniques to approach men, see? But we do not need any technique. We have to preach only the gospel, the word of God, you see. For not our abilities, not our skill, but the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. That's verse 16. It is the power of God, not our power, Our responsibility is not that people are converted. Our responsibility is not that sinners come to the Lord. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. In other words, our responsibility is to speak about Christ. With whom? Well, with everyone, of course. And then we should know that this gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is not only a power in the direction of salvation, but it's a power unto salvation. It means this power reaches salvation. It's not a power which sets you in movement, which moves you in the direction of it. Maybe you will come there somewhere unto salvation. No, no. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But there's one restriction. It is said, to everyone that believeth. And my responsibility is not of whether you believe or not. My responsibility now in this moment is to preach the gospel. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. But it is your responsibility in this same moment to believe it. I can't make you believe. There's no need for me to do so. That's not my responsibility. The gospel of God is a power unto salvation. And if you want to be saved, you have to believe this gospel. These glad tidings concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In other words, you have to believe in Him. Because these tidings are about Him, concerning Him. It's very simple. God speaks about His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. But who is He? Who is Christ? And as the sonship of Christ is our subject, we could ask, whose son is He? And I think of that scripture where the Lord asks some scribes, some disciples, I think, what they think of Messiah, what they think of the Christ. I turn to these pages. I think it is Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, so the question was to the Pharisees, saying, verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? And you know, we know that these Pharisees were supposed to be scribes, to have studied the scriptures, to know the scriptures, to know the law, and so on. And the Pharisees, in fact, were the most orthodox Jews. They were faithful to tradition, to the things which were given them from their fathers, through generation by generation, and so on. And the Lord asked these Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? And the Lord is testing their knowledge of the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures speak of Christ. And if one claims to be a scribe, if one claims to know these Scriptures, in the first place he should give an answer to this question, whose son is Christ? The Scriptures speak of Christ. Well, whose son is Christ? Tell. And they say unto Him, the son of David. Well, that's a correct answer, of course. But as usual, it is not the full answer to the question. It is a part of an answer. It's very true that the Christ, which is the Messiah, it is exactly the same word in a different language, that the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, should be the son of David. But the fact is that the Scriptures speak of the Christ not only as the son of David, but He is called the Son of Man as well. And the expression Son of Man, in fact, should be translated the Son of Adam. The Christ shouldn't be the son of David, He should be the son of Adam as well. And not only that, because the Scriptures also teach us that the Messiah should be the son of Abraham, and even the seed of Abraham. So the Messiah should be the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But moreover, Scriptures call the Messiah the Son of God. That's the most important part of the answer. You see, in fact, I've given four answers now. Whose son is He? And if we are dealing with the sonship of Christ, we should realize that He is the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of God. And these are four very biblical answers to the same question. And in fact, this is the reason why we have four so-called Gospels in the New Testament. They deal with the person of Jesus Christ as the son of David, as the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and the son of God. Four aspects of the same person. So the answer to the question was correct. It was a part of the question, and that's why the Lord answers them in verse 43 in Matthew 22. He says unto them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." See, these Pharisees gave, in fact, a correct answer. But the Lord asked them the next question. How then does David in spirit call him Lord? If the Messiah, if the Christ is the son of David, how then does David call him Lord? And David did that in Psalm 110. And in fact, the first verse of Psalm 110 is quoted here. And now the Pharisees do not give an answer. They have no answer to this question. But the answer is very simple. The answer is that the Messiah, the Christ, shouldn't be the son of David alone. He should be the son of God as well. And as he is son of God as well, David calls him Lord. You see, and it's very simple for us, I think, and I hope. But even these Pharisees, the orthodox part of the Jewish nation or Jewish religion, didn't know anything about Messiah being the son of God. Remarkable. Because the scriptures quite clearly declare that Christ should be the son of God. But before we go into these matters, we should learn what a son is. It's a pity, but we have lost the meaning of this word, a son. Most often we think that a son is a male child, and that's incorrect, because a son in Scripture is always an adult. A son in Scripture is not a male child, but he is an adult, and in fact, the word son in Scripture has only one meaning, only one, and that meaning is an heir. The son is an heir. He is the one who gets or shall get the inheritance. And the son, the word son, in fact, is a term which belongs to the hereditary laws. The same is the case with the word firstborn. Firstborn. The firstborn is the one who shall receive the greater part of the inheritance. And the son in Scripture is the one who shall receive this inheritance. There's no other meaning of it. The fact is that the word is often translated in different ways. The word son, the Hebrew word son, that is the word ben, is often translated child. And sometimes it's just translated indeed son, but most often it is translated child, and sometimes different words again. But we should keep in mind that it has only one meaning. A son is an heir. It's very easy to see when we turn to the pages of Scripture. And I said it before, and I repeat it now. There's only one thing we have to learn, and which we have to study, that's the Scriptures. Not a dictionary, but the Word of God. Some verses in which the word son occurs. And I want to quote from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Where we find the history of Abraham. We find that the Lord giving a promise to Abraham, a promise concerning himself and his seed. And then we read Genesis 15, verse 2. And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." The Lord gave a promise to Abraham, and a promise to the seed of Abraham. And the answer of Abraham is, "Lord God, I go childless. I have no children." The correct meaning of the term is childless. It means there are no children born of me, no natural seed of Abraham. He is not saying, I have no sons. He is saying, I have no children. And that's a difference. As we see in the next verse, verse 3, and Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, and then we find the expression, one born. And I know why, but it is a wrong translation. The word one born, in fact, is the normal Hebrew word for son, ben. And Abraham is telling to the Lord, lo, my son, or the son of my house, in our Dutch versions, it is in fact so translated, the son of my house is mine heir. And the son of Abraham, the one who should inherit the house of Abraham, was this man from Damascus, the servant of Abraham. Abraham had no children, had no family. He had gone out of his father's house, but he should have an heir after his death, of course. And in this case, and it is even in accordance with the later given law of Moses, in this case, the steward of the house of Abraham should be his son. Because the meaning of the word son is heir. The translators do not know this because they use dictionaries and they will not find the meaning of the word. And that's why they translate it in a different way. One born in my house. But it should be the son of my house is mine heir. And this son is in this case Eliezer of Damascus. And then the Lord answers in verse 4 and says, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels. See, Abraham should have an heir. Of course, every man has an heir. Sometimes it's the state, the nation, the government, if there's no family at all, and if there's no testament or something. But there is always a son, there's always an heir. But here it is said to Abraham that his heir shall be one out of his own bowels, which means his seed. And this fact is very important, you see, because Scripture teaches us that we who are believers once shall be called and shall be, in fact, sons of God. And if we are sons, we shall be heirs. Romans chapter 8. Very important thing. But let me remind you to the history of King Saul and David. When they once met, Saul addresses himself to David and says, my son. And David answers to Saul and says, my father. You find this in 1 Samuel 24. I'm not going to look it up. I have no time for it. It's only to remind you to these things. And David was not a son of Saul after the flesh. He was not a seed of Saul, but he was a son. Why? Because he is the one who should receive the throne and the kingdom. Because the Lord had anointed David to be king after Saul. And that's why David became the son of Saul. Very simple. And in fact, there's another reason why David was the son of Saul. That's because David had married a daughter of Saul. And then we come and write in our dictionaries and say the word Ben in Hebrew can mean son-in-law. Or it can even mean grandson or grand-grandson. But it doesn't mean that. It gives no family relation. It's an expression from the hereditary laws of Scripture, the hereditary laws of God. The son is the heir, and that's the only meaning of the word. And remember, the Apostle Paul, who once was called Saul as well in Hebrew, Paul was not married. He had no children, but he had a son. Yes, Timothy, my son. And then we come and say, well, it is in spiritual sense. It's in a way of speaking. No, it's correct. Timothy was the son of Paul because he was his heir. I'm quite sure that all the books, for an example, the books of Paul were inherited by Timothy. Now let's go on. It is said of Jesus of Nazareth that he was the son of Joseph. Did you ever come across that scripture? It was in Luke chapter 3, I think. I turned to it because I want to know what the translation is in this English version. It is said in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was of Haley, which was of Mattath, which was of Levi, and so on, and so on, and so on. And it's very remarkable to see this expression, as was supposed. That's not a translation. The word is nomizos in Greek, and it means according to law. Jesus was according to law, the son of Joseph. That doesn't mean that he was not the son of Joseph. It means he was the son of Joseph. The law is not lying. The law is right. And Jesus was the son of Joseph. Not the seed of Joseph, but he was the son of Joseph according to law. So he was the son of Joseph. The law is not lying. It was not opposed to the law. It was in accordance with the law. And now we are here in this scripture. I want to point to the fact that the expression the son in the next verses in this genealogy doesn't occur in the manuscript in Greek. It is which was, verse 24, which was of Mattath, of Levi, of Melchi, or of Janna, or whatever you pronounce these names. The expression the son doesn't occur there. The translators put it in between to make it more clear, but we should keep in mind that the whole expression should be put in between. The whole expression, as was supposed, which means according to law, the son of. Jesus was according to law, the son of Joseph, and Joseph was according to law again, the son of Heli. And Heli was according to law, the son of Mattath. You see, the expression should always be there. It is implied that it is there. Sonship is always a matter of law and rights, hereditary rights. And Christ was the son of Joseph, and he was the son of David, and he was the son of Abraham and the son of Adam, or the son of man as it is translated, because it was according to law, it was according to God's law and God's rights. And that's important. Not in the first place, the family relation, you see. For you can be a child without being an heir. You can be a brother who shall never be an heir, according to Dutch laws, because he is not physically normal. I don't know the correct expression for it in English, so I leave it so. But he will never be an heir, because he is not supposed ever to be adult. See, it occurs in every country and in every law. And there are children who die before they are adult, and they shall never be an heir. And there are children who are not able to be heir. It's a very simple question, very simple matter. And now I'm talking about these things. I want to ask you, you are a child of God, if you are a believer. Shall you be an heir? Are you sure to become once a son? How did we become children of God? Well, that's, again, simple answer. We are born of God. We are begotten by the Holy Spirit. We are born from the Spirit. As it is explained in the Gospel of John chapter 3, we are born again from God, from the Spirit. And that's why we are children. And it's very usual that children grow up to be sons once, to be an heir. And in fact, according to Jewish law, a male child becomes an heir, a son, when he is 12 years of age. He becomes a fellow possessor, a fellow owner of the possessions of his father. It's according to law. But the question is, shall we, now we are children of God, shall we once be sons? It's not sure. We have to grow up to become an adult, you see. We should become to the full growth. And this is a special subject in the New Testament letters, in particular the letters of the Apostle Paul. For he is speaking about sonship, and he is explaining that we are called, we are elected, to be one's sons. Very difficult now in this subject because this translation is quite wrong or misleading. In the New Testament, we come across the term adoption. And if you look up the word adoption in your dictionaries, you will surely get the wrong impression. Because the correct meaning of the word is not in our English dictionaries. The word adoption in the English versions is a translation of a Greek word which means to declare as sons, to appoint as sons, or to appoint to be sons. And something that we become sons of God by adoption. In a sense, we are no sons, but the Lord takes us as his sons. And that's quite incorrect, you see. We are children, and if we have grown up, if we have become adult, then we shall surely be appointed as sons, as fellow heirs with Christ. And that's what is explained in Romans chapter 8. And the term adoption in your English Bible means to be appointed as sons, because that's the correct translation of the Greek word. I can't help that the translators do not know their Bible, you see. That's not my fault and not my responsibility. Our responsibility is to study the scriptures. And in fact, there are Bibles who give this correct translation. And it's amazing to see how many English Bibles there are, how many different English Bibles there are, different editions in which these correct translations are given, see, in the margin or something. So don't say we cannot read Greek. Well, I never learned Greek, but I know. Because it is in books, it is in Bibles, it is in the margin. You can find it for yourself. It's very important to see these things. We are children, and we are called as children to be heirs, a very natural matter. We are waiting our adoption, to use the word again. Now you know the correct meaning of it. And you see, sonship is always a matter of adoption, a matter of law. You should be a son according to law. And when it is said of Christ that he is the Son of God, then we should not ask, when was he born as such? But we should ask, when was he appointed as a son? Because sons are appointed. And where do we find this in the law? Because if it is a matter of law, then it should be in the law, even the law of God. And it is in the law of God. When the Lord himself explains himself to others, he opens the scriptures and he always begins with the law, the Old Testament, the books of Moses. There it can be found. There is God revealing himself. And there, even in the law of Moses, God is speaking concerning his son. And even the glad tidings are promised there in the Old Testament. They are promised before, as we read in Romans chapter 1. The question is, when became Christ the Son? Or shall we say, when was he appointed as a son? And all I know, there's an expression, the eternal Son of God. And I know what the term is supposed to mean. But it's an expression which doesn't occur in Scripture. So we should be very careful. If we speak of the eternal Son of God, we should keep in mind that we find nowhere in Scripture ever that he always was the Son of God. But we find in Scripture that it is said that in one day, this day, he became the Son of God. By appointment, of course. On a special way was he appointed to be the Son. And I'm referring now to Psalm 2. Let's turn to Scripture. See, some people gazing at me, but you shouldn't gaze to me, you should gaze in the Scriptures. It's really amazing to study the Scriptures, to see what is in there. Remarkable. Psalm 2. Let's not study theological expressions. Let us study the expressions of God concerning his Son. Psalm 2, where the Lord is speaking of the King, which is of course the Messiah, who should reign over the nations of the earth. And I read from Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I, says God, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. Not thou hast always been my son, but thou art my son. This day, now, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten a son. The Son of God was begotten one day, one moment, somewhere in history. And you should realize that as the term, as the expression to beget, the word to beget is applied to the son, it means to beget a son. As the term beget is used in this way, the term beget means to get or to receive, to bring forth an heir. To beget means to bring forth a son. So it means to bring forth an heir. And before we go on, I will again point to some part of the scriptures to open another door. And I'm referring now to Matthew chapter 1. I'm not going to read it. I have no time for it. Just write it down or keep it in mind and look it up later. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where it is said, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And after that we find the genealogy of Christ in the line of Abraham. But when we study these generations, we shall find that some generations are left out. There's even one counted twice. David is counted twice. But some generations are left out. And we come across a verse in which it is said that Jechoniah or Jechonias from the Old Testament begot a son named Shealtiel. But the Old Testament declares very clear that this Jechoniah didn't have any child at all. He had no children. It's very clearly. I know that there's much nonsense taught about this matter, but it is clearly said, this man shall have no children, childless. The same expression as was used in Genesis 15 concerning Abraham. Childless, no children. And Matthew chapter 1 says, Jechoniah beget Shealtiel. Well, there's only one explanation. The term to beget means to bring forth an heir or to receive an heir. I don't know better expression now. That's the only meaning of the term. And then, well, it's not very important how many generations are left out in such a genealogy. Because it's quite sure that Abraham, for instance, was the heir of Adam. Because we can trace the line back through all the generations, see? And David, again, was the son of Abraham, and that's why David was the son of Adam, and so on and so on. And when we read this expression, to beget, here in Psalm 2, verse 7, it has the same meaning. It has the same meaning everywhere, not in the dictionary, but in Scripture. This day have I begotten thee. It means, this day have I brought forth a son. And the question again is, when was that? Which day? In which day did God bring forth a son? And then, I can't help it, I think of a verse in Isaiah, where it is said that a child was born, not a son was born, a child was born, and the son was given. See? And the child which was born should become the son. But the son was given, the son was appointed, and the child was born in Bethlehem, and the son was given, not in Bethlehem, because there was the child, but the son was given on that most important day of the history of mankind, and I think the most important day of the history of creation. Which day? Well, Scripture explains itself. We find it in Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings. It's the same word, gospel. The same word as in Romans chapter 1. Glad tidings, the gospel. And we declare unto you glad tidings. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers God has fulfilled. You see? The glad tidings were promised before. It's exactly the same as as it is recorded in Romans chapter 1, which we read already. God had promised before these glad tidings. But verse 33 here says, God has fulfilled the same unto us. And we know already these glad tidings are concerning his Son. And now it is said, God has fulfilled the same unto us, dear children, which means the children of the fathers, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has fulfilled the same unto us, dear children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. Well, there's the Son. These are the glad tidings, that Jesus rose from the dead and he became the Son, the Christ, the one who was promised before, the one of whom it was said that he should bring forth eternal life, life after death. And then there are people asking us, is there life after death? Is there life after death? We should ask the question, is there life before death? The only place where life is after death, not before it. We are dead in sin and trespasses, you see. Life is after death. Eternal life was brought forth by the resurrection of Christ, who became the Son there, the firstborn. The Son is a firstborn, and the firstborn is a Son. Both expressions belong to these hereditary laws. And it is said, God has fulfilled the same unto us, the children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. Well, here's the explanation of the psalm. There's no need for explanation by us. We are not the ones who are supposed to explain the word of God. Scripture itself explains itself. That's why I can do the job now. See? I wasn't able to learn any profession, to earn my own living. What shall I say? But I can explain scriptures because scripture itself does it. Didn't you notice I did nothing else this afternoon but reading the scriptures, comparing scriptures? That's all. Well, God has fulfilled this promise in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So this day was the day in which he rose again from the dead. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And here we find together the Son of God and the Son of David. The one who was the Son of David, Pharisees knew. But they should have known first that he was the Son of God, or was to be the Son of God. And remember, there once was a time in which God became man in Christ. God incarnate. Because Jesus was God. But Jesus died. And there's nothing wrong in saying that God died. If he was God and he died, then God died. And the question, according to law, was, who is his heir? Who is his son? And the law declares that one from the family, one of its kinsmen, the most close one in the family, should be heir. And the question was, who is the heir of Jesus? Or who is the heir of God? The answer is the same to both questions. The answer is Christ. And if you want to have something to do the rest of this day, turn to Matthew, the first chapter, the genealogy, and count the last part of the genealogy. There should be 40 names after the exile of Israel, beginning with the man Salathiel, and count them. And then it is said, there are 14, but only if we count in the right way. Beginning after the exile with Salathiel, we come to Jesus, which was the 30th in the order, and the 14th in the series was Christ. And Jesus and Christ are counted there as separate generations, because Jesus was the son of Joseph, and Christ is reckoned there to be the son of Jesus. No, it's the same. Jesus was the son of Joseph, and Christ was the son of Jesus, and Jesus was God, of course. And Christ again, is the Son of God. But count there in that genealogy, the name God doesn't occur there, but we find there all the names Joseph, Jesus, Christ. And Joseph was 12, and Jesus is 13, and Christ is 14. See? There are heirs mentioned there. We find in Matthew 1 the regal line concerning the throne of David, and they are counted. The fact is that the last heir of the throne of David, and at the same time the last heir of the throne of God, was and is Christ. For Joseph begat, it's a past tense, Joseph begat Jesus, who is Christ. He is the Son, he is the Christ at present. Now, because of his resurrection, and that's exactly what we read in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And he became that Son. He became the Christ, the Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead. And in him is eternal life. Thank you.